Well, in the opening verses of the 15th chapter of this first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, Paul introduced the underlying theme of this section in this chapter, a theme that describes the gospel and highlights the resurrection of Christ as a key feature of that gospel message. So he has reminded the Corinthians of that which they have heard from him many times during the 18 months that he spent ministering among them when the church there was first planted. That Jesus Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And that he appeared to his disciples. These are the truths of the good news of Jesus Christ. It's good news because of this world in which we live. It's good news because this world is in rebellion against God. And we see it, the evidence of it all around us, in the suffering and in the pain that is etched into the faces of men and women and even boys and girls. We see it in the cruel language. We see it in hostile attitudes. We see it in selfish behavior. We see it in the way that mankind has used the resources of this world for his own self-satisfaction. We see that God has been sidelined in this world. His existence has been denied and his sovereignty has been undermined. There is no God, this world says. But all around us, not only do we see the evidence of man's wickedness, but we see evidence of God's glory and of God's power. And of God's patience, and of God's care, and of God's love. But most of all, we see the reality of those things described for us in the Bible that tells the story of God's love to a rebellious world. It tells the story of his patience with a humanity that is at war with him. It tells the story of his determination to bring salvation to sinners, to those who are opposed to him, to reconcile them to himself. And at the heart of that message, at the heart of that story of salvation, is the truth of resurrection, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And in verse 12 of chapter 15, we see that there were those in the church in Corinth who claimed that there was no resurrection from the dead. That this was a fable, that this was fiction, that this was a myth, that it couldn't possibly be true that someone once dead could rise from the dead. They denied it. And Paul, as we saw last time, went on to explore the implications of that claim. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, he says there is no gospel. There is no good news for a suffering world. There is no good news for a world that is in rebellion against God, that they might actually be reconciled to God. There is no good news that the judgment of God upon humanity can be avoided, that we can escape from it if there is no resurrection, he says. He says if there is no resurrection, then the preaching of Christian preachers throughout history has been in vain. It's been an absolutely pointless exercise. He says if there is no resurrection, then your faith in the preached message is an empty faith. It is a baseless faith. You're believing in a fairy story, he says. if there is no resurrection, then the striving and the working and the service of Christians for their God in this world, facing danger and hostility and ridicule on every side, would be a pointless mission, he says, if Christ has not risen from the dead. If there is no resurrection, there is no gospel. But now, in these verses that we're considering this morning, he asserts that Christ is in fact raised from the dead. He is a risen Saviour. He is a living Saviour. He is a reigning Saviour. And in this paragraph, he draws out two implications of this fact of resurrection. The fact of Christ's resurrection from the dead on the third day after he had been crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem. And as he explores these implications, there are two particular things that he says to the Corinthian church. That Christ, through his resurrection, delivers his people from death. And that Christ delivers his kingdom to God. Those two ideas are found in this paragraph. Firstly, Christ delivers his people from death, and then Christ delivers his kingdom to God. Both are immensely significant for us. The fact that Christ has been raised from the dead, Paul says, means that there is a resurrection of all who trust in Christ. That's the first point that he's making. Christ delivers his people from death. He isn't the only one to rise from the dead. Paul uses the language in verse 20 of first fruits. Now that might not mean a whole lot to you, living in the 21st century modern Western world and with a city upbringing perhaps. But to the people that he's writing to, and particularly to the Jews among the people that he's writing to, that idea of first fruits was full of meaning, because it was one of the principal feasts and celebrations of the Israelites in the Old Testament. It was part of their annual series of feasts. There was the Feast of First Fruits, and it was a feast that they celebrated right at the very beginning of the harvest season. And the very first crops that they would bring in from the fields at the beginning of harvest, they would devote those first fruits to God. And they did so in hope of the fullness of the harvest. They were giving thanks to God for the harvest, not after the harvest was brought in, but before the harvest was brought in. They were giving thanks to God in confidence that the fullness of the harvest would be theirs, and that it would be blessed to them by God. And Paul is describing Jesus as the first fruits in his resurrection. He is saying, you see, that Christ wasn't the only one to be raised from the dead. His isn't a unique resurrection. His isn't a one-off instance of the power of God. But the very fact that God has raised him from the dead is indicative that he will raise all of Christ's people from the dead. Just in the same way as the first fruits of the harvest that were brought in by the Israelites and offered in thanksgiving to God were indicative of the fullness of the harvest that was to be brought in. And so he says that Christ is the first fruits of all who have fallen asleep. Now that phrase, fallen asleep, we've already encountered it in the writings of Paul. It's one of Paul's favourite ways of describing believers in Christ who have physically died. He says that they have fallen asleep, as though they're just sleeping for a time. Now, physically, they're really dead. But spiritually, they're really alive. And one day, their physical bodies, he is saying, will be brought back to life. Just as Christ's physical body was brought back to life on the third day and came out of that tomb where he had been laid and appeared to Peter and to the 12 and to the ladies who came to anoint his body after his crucifixion, and to the 500 on one occasion, and even to the Apostle Paul in his own time. Jesus, who was raised, is the forerunner of many others who will be raised. They will be brought out of their burial places, and they will be brought back to life. Paul says that this is such a significant thing, that this is part of God's plan right from the beginning of the world. It was a plan of God to save rebel sinners through representation. It was his plan to allow one person to stand in the place of all who belonged to him. And in whatever that one person did, all the people who belong to him would enjoy the outcome of it if it was good, or not enjoy it if it wasn't good. And he goes on and says that very thing in verse 21. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. He's saying that there's death all around us in this world. It is appointed to everyone to die. There isn't a man or a woman, a boy or a girl in this world who doesn't face the certainty of death. One day they will die. They don't know when that death will come. They don't know whether they will live, as one lady I met last Sunday, to 102. She was 102 on Thursday. You might live to 102. You don't know, do you? You might not live until you're 22. You don't know, do you? The certainty is that for that 102-year-old lady, and for you who might be on the threshold of 22 years, death is a certainty. It will come. We all face death. And we do so because one man brought death into this world. It was a seed that was sown in every human heart, a seed of death. And it flourishes. And it cannot be uprooted. No one has been able to overcome it. People have tried. They've searched for the fountain of youth. They've searched for the cup of life. They want it. People want it. They've had some success through medical discoveries and so on, but in the end, death comes to us all. And it came, firstly, by one man. But Paul says, not only has death come by one man, but the resurrection of the dead has come. That one man has come who has conquered death. One man has come and he's uprooted death. He's destroyed death. He rose again from the dead. Death had no claim on him. Death could not ensnare him, hold on to him. It had to let him go. And Paul is saying that one man's rising from the dead brings hope to others too. And he makes it more explicit then as he goes on in the next verse to say, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. As in Adam, all die. Those who are in Adam die. And Adam, of course, we know, was our first parent along with Eve. We know the story of the creation of the world and how God had made Adam in his own image, and how he had taken Eve from the body of Adam and formed her in his likeness. And so these first two human beings were made in the image of God and were commanded to reproduce in their likeness, which was in the likeness of God. But we know that Eve was deceived by a serpent, that the great enemy of God and of his people came to her in this guise and told her lies and undermined her confidence in God, so that she rebelled against God. She disobeyed God, and Adam, her husband, who was alongside her, did the same. And so rebellion entered this world between God and man. Where there had been perfect unity and perfect fellowship, there was now disharmony and separation. And there was hatred and mistrust. And Adam is set before us in the Bible as a representative of all of his people. Everyone who is in Adam. In other words, everyone who is connected to Adam. And that is all of the world, of course. For Adam was the first man from whom all of humanity is derived. And so as Adam fell into rebellion against God, so he brought all of humanity into rebellion against God. And as Adam was separated from God, disfellowshipped by God, he died spiritually and he began to die physically. And so every son of Adam has inherited this disease of sin. They are born into this world dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually dead. And their lives, their physical lives, are dying lives, subject to death. Death came by this one man. All who are in Adam die. But Paul goes on to say, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. All who belong to Christ will be made alive. All who are united to the Lord Jesus Christ are made alive through Christ, through his actions, through his holy life, and through his sacrificial death on the cross. They are freed from the condemnation that they deserve for their rebellion against God. They are released from the judgment which has fallen on Christ. And so they're brought to spiritual life. They are born again, the Bible tells us. But also there is the promise of an eternal physical life, a resurrection of the body from the grave. This belongs to all who are in Christ. But not all are in Christ. Those who are in Christ are those who have recognized their sins and know that God has sent Christ as a saviour for sinners, and have put their faith in the substitution of Christ in their place, paying the penalty for their sins, and who now yield their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those, and those only, are the ones who are in Christ. So all who are in Adam die. But those who are in Christ shall be made alive. But Paul goes on further and he says, there is a time and a place for this. There is an order to this. Actually, the Greek word that he uses here for the word order, each in their own or in his own order, is a word that is used within an army type setting where you might have two regiments or two separate battalions, two separate groups of soldiers. Each is in their order, each is in their group, each is in their place, each has their task. Well, it's that language that Paul is using here. There is a kind of issue of time. One comes first, then comes the other. But more particularly, Paul is thinking in terms of the type, the group. There's a group that is raised from the dead. In fact, there's only one member of that group. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the first fruits of the harvest. But then there's another group. And in their time, in their order, as a group, they too will be raised from the dead. So each is in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, him first, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So we had the idea of first fruits at the beginning of this section, which indicated, was telling us that Jesus isn't the only one to rise from the dead. He is the first fruits, telling us that there is a full harvest to come. Now we have it at the end of this first part of what he's saying in this paragraph, that Christ is the first fruit, indicating that there is an order to the resurrection. There's the first fruits brought in at the beginning, and then there's the full harvest that follows. And so even though we live in this world, and we are still subject to physical death, there is going to be a resurrection from the dead, in its time, at its place, and all those who have fallen asleep in Christ will be raised, not only spiritually born again, which happens the moment we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also raised physically to life at his coming. And his coming, of course, is referring to his coming at the end of time, when he will come to judge the living and the dead. And everyone will be raised. Those who have believed in him will be raised to eternal life. And those who have not believed in him will be raised to eternal destruction. Now, Paul's concern in chapter 15 is with the first group, with those who are being raised to eternal life. He says nothing in this section about those who are going to be raised to destruction. His concern is for what are the implications of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people. So he's addressing the issue of his people. But their resurrection doesn't take place until the great resurrection at the end of the age. Christ will deliver his people from death, just as he himself has been delivered from death. This is our hope. This is the gospel hope. This is what we believe in when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will be raised to a life that is perfect in the presence of God. Now Paul goes on in this paragraph to also speak of the fact that Christ delivers his kingdom to God. So when Christ comes again, then comes the end, he says in verse 24. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. He delivers the kingdom to God. Now, what is this kingdom that Paul is referring to here? Well, there's a couple of ways that we can understand this idea of the kingdom. Because Christ is a king who has authority that has been given to him from God. The kingdom could include all things. Paul makes reference to Psalm 8 in particular, and also Psalm 110 that we referred to earlier in the service. These are psalms that speak about all things being brought under his feet. And this idea of having sovereignty over all things. Well, we know elsewhere Christ claimed after his resurrection and before his ascension into heaven, he said to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." All authority has been given to me. So the kingdom may be all things. Those who acknowledge him and those who do not acknowledge him. For it says that he will destroy every rule and every authority and every power. He will reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So he could encompass everything. Now, you'll have probably gathered from the way I'm saying, it could, it might, it may be, refer to everything and all things, even the enemies of God. I'm inclined to think that Paul is thinking more narrowly here when he says that the kingdom will be delivered to God the Father after Christ has destroyed every rule and every authority and every power. Part of the reason I think that that is the case is because of the way that Paul is using language in this section, in this whole chapter really, but particularly in this section where his focus is upon those whom he is raising from the dead. And those whom he is raising from the dead, he brings to the Father as it were the spoils of war, what he has rescued from the enemy. This is his achievement, and he brings them to his Father. But more than that, elsewhere in Paul's writings, both in 1 Corinthians and in his other letters as well, Paul almost always uses the word kingdom to refer to the kingdom of God. Most often, he actually uses the phrase kingdom of God, but not always. And because of the way that Paul uses the word kingdom in his writings, I'm inclined to think that Paul is thinking particularly of those people that Christ has brought to himself. Those people for whom he died. Those people that he has saved from death and who will, in the last day, be raised to life. It is these whom he delivers to God. And he does so after he has destroyed his and their enemies. When it says that he has destroyed every rule and every authority and every power, he is thinking about rulers and authorities and powers that are fighting against him, fighting against God, who are in opposition to God and to his Christ and to his people. Christ has been placed in a position of authority over all things in order to bring salvation to his people in time. And so he is reigning. He is reigning now. And he is ruling now. And he is doing so as a warrior king. He is doing so as one who is engaged in battle against the powers of darkness, against evil forces, even in heavenly places, against the princes of this world. He is working, he is orchestrating the movements of his vast army that include angelic beings and include his followers here in this world. They are all part of his great army fighting against the powers of darkness. And he's going to bring all of those powers, all of those evil powers to an end. They will be destroyed. And they will be, as it were, put under his feet. He's quoting from Psalm 8 and in verse 6. The psalmist says there, well, in verse 5 he says, "You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." And so it will be that all things will be put under his feet, as the psalmist in Psalm 110 declares, as though it's something that is yet future, that is yet to happen, that one day everything will be in subjection to him. And the imagery that is being used there is of foreign kings fighting against their enemies and winning the victory over them, and then the king or the commander of that army is brought before the ruler, and he places his feet on their neck, and it's a sign, it's a symbol that they're in subjection now to him. This is the idea that is being picked up by Paul from the Old Testament. And finally, Paul says, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. All of these other enemies are really working towards bringing people to death, under the power of death. But death itself, death, that final point of our life in this world, of every life in this world, it will be destroyed. There is coming a day when there will be no more death. There will be no more dying. When Jesus Christ comes again, it will be over. Fully and finally, forevermore, death will never touch the people of God ever again. And this is true because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. He himself, for himself, has conquered death. He himself, for his people, is conquering death. And God has put everything in subjection under Christ, everything under the authority of Christ, in order to accomplish that. There's a very similar passage found in the book of Ephesians, where Paul again is the author, and he writes in verses 20 through 23, that God by his great might worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And the writer of Hebrews also writes in chapter 2 and says, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, and he quotes from the Old Testament, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honour, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he has left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So we live in a world that seems so full of chaos and so full of wickedness and evil power, and that is true. And it doesn't seem like Christ is in control. It doesn't seem like the will of Christ is being accomplished in this world. And yet it is. It is, and it will be. One day every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, even though today there are many who are still fighting against him. The reality is that he is already king, and he will be acknowledged as such one day by everyone, good and evil alike. And Paul is saying that this work that Christ is doing under the authority of God is for his people. It's for the church. It's for those who trust in him. He is wielding his authority and his power for his people so that he may deliver the kingdom, deliver his people to God. He may, and he will, on that great day, bring all of his people to his Father and say, here they are. Every one that you have given to me, I have not lost one of them. Count them. See them. Every one of them is here, gloriously saved from their sins. The penalty removed. The guilt washed away. Life given. Peace and harmony is theirs. And it's all because Jesus Christ died for them and rose again in power for them and reigns for them. And so we see that Christ accomplishes that which Adam was called to do but failed to do. Adam was to subdue the earth and to fill it. Adam was to have dominion over all things. In fact, Psalm 8 is actually a description of mankind. That mankind was made a little lower than the angels, but God crowned him with glory and power, gave him this commission to be his agents in this world and to rule over all of creation for his glory, and gave all things in subjection to him. This is what God had done. But Adam fell. And so all fell. Adam died. All died. Adam corrupted the world that he was to rule over. And he brought death and destruction in his wake. And sorrow and pain has flowed throughout history to all peoples. And then Jesus Christ came. And Jesus Christ came as the last Adam, as the perfect man. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was made a little lower than the angels. And all things were placed under his feet. And where Adam failed, Christ succeeded. When Adam brought death and destruction, Christ brings life and resurrection. And he continues to reign today, ruling today, and one day he will have accomplished everything that he purposed to do and that the Father purposed for him to do. And when he does that, he'll bring it all to God. And then he'll continue to reign. But he won't be a warrior king anymore. For every evil power, every evil authority, every evil rule will have been done away with. Death itself will have been conquered forevermore. and Jesus Christ will reign in righteousness over a righteous people who will live together with him and with God in harmony, and God will be known, and he will be in all and acknowledged by all, so that every knee that bows to him and every tongue that confesses him as Lord will do so to the glory of God, who is all in all. The deliverance of the kingdom of God into God's hands brings the saved people of Christ into the security and the prosperity of God's presence forever. These things are true and these things are certain. And so those who trust in Christ in this world can endure the shame of this world, knowing that they will not be put to shame in the world to come. And even though there will be shame in this world, we can trust that Christ is sovereign over this world. He is ruling over every power and over every authority and over every ruler, and none of those things are able to undermine or overthrow the work of Christ. When we feel that governments in this world are taking too much on themselves and proclaiming themselves the Saviour, Christ is still reigning. When they make demands and requirements and place limitations on the people of Christ that frustrate them, Christ is still reigning. When it seems that things are going from bad to worse and the freedoms that we once enjoyed are being more and more limited, Christ is still reigning. And we can trust that even through the evil motives and the actions of the enemies of Christ, he is working. And he is able to fulfill his purposes, and we need not be afraid. This is our Saviour, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, and is wielding that authority for our good. What a glorious thing that is for those who trust in Jesus. But perhaps you're not trusting in Jesus this morning. And perhaps you know you're not trusting in Jesus this morning. And you see in passages like this little to be hopeful in. It's all very well for those who have faith in Jesus, but not for you. But why not for you? Why can you not come to Jesus? This one who died and rose again and rules over all, why can you not come to him? Or you say, my sins are too great and my faith is too small. Can't you come to Jesus like that? Can't you come to Jesus like that and say to Jesus, Jesus, my sins are too great and my faith is too small? And Jesus says to you, but you've come to me. And I don't cast out anyone who's come to me. Come to Jesus with your little faith and your big sins, and give him control of your life, and he will turn you around and raise you to the Father's glory. Let's pray. Our Father God, we plead that you will show mercy this day and give life, give peace, give faith and hope. And may there be rejoicing because a sinner has been plucked from the very verge of hell and secured by Christ Jesus for the glories of heaven forevermore. Amen.
Amen.